Good morning, Tanner. It's good to see all of you this morning. You're looking really, really good. We're honored to have our guest with us. You are honored. We are honored to be here. You are our honored guests, is what I'm trying to say. And we are thankful that you've come our way. We have some that have been traveling that are back. We're thankful you're back. We have some that's been out that were sick. We're thankful that you're back as well. We still have a lot of sick folk we need to be praying for. Need to be visiting, sending cards, making phone calls. Let's reach out to folks. That's what it's all about, is reaching out and encouraging, uplifting, trying to impress upon people the importance of serving our God. I love this passage that was read in Isaiah 49, verses 3 through 6. This is right in the middle of what Isaiah calls the servant hymns. And some call it the suffering servant. And of course, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy of our Lord Christ. But my question this morning is, in a typical week, do you hear the word Jesus very often? I know perhaps we used to in this country, but do you hear it spoken very often, the word Jesus or the word Christ? Do you hear it very often spoken? In a typical week, how often do you hear someone say something about Jesus? And then in a typical week, how often do you say something about Jesus? I know that we've heard a lot of Bible lessons about our Lord. We've studied, we've read the Scriptures. We may think that we know quite a bit about our Lord. We may think we know quite a bit about Jesus. But I want to share with you this morning something about Jesus by asking the question, did Jesus have a job? Did Jesus have a job? You know, one of the things that parents want to do for their children is to raise those children up and teach and train those children so that they can grow up and get a job and provide for themselves and take care of themselves, you know, getting a job. And then there's been lots of interesting songs. One of the funny songs from the early 60s or late 50s was Get a Job, about a boy that was laying around the summer and his mom and daddy told him, get a job, and if he don't get a job, he can't use the car. And so, get a job. Well, did Jesus have a job? Now, the answer would depend on what the question was really asking. I mean, if you're talking about an occupation, we know that Jesus had a job as a carpenter. He was called the son of a carpenter in Matthew chapter 13, 55. And he's even called a carpenter in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Now, what kind of carpentry work Jesus did, we don't know. I've seen drawings that showed young Jesus and Joseph working in Joseph's carpentry shop, because Joseph, we know, was a carpenter. And it wasn't an uncommon thing for a son to follow in the trade of his father. In those days, in that culture, that was not an uncommon thing. But we don't know what kind of things Jesus built. We don't know where he did his work. Probably in Nazareth. That's where he grew up. That's where he lived up until the time he began his ministry. We assume a lot of things, but it's just an assumption. The Gospels write about the work of Jesus being the ministry of Jesus. And did he do carpentry work while he was doing his ministry? Again, we really don't know. There's no reference anywhere in Scripture to Jesus doing anything in carpentry during those 3 years. So when we ask, did Jesus have a job? If we're talking about that, okay, he did growing up. But if we're talking about his ministry, we could ask, what was Jesus' work? And for an answer to that, we look at the Old Testament. And this is where I want to direct our attention, back to the book of Isaiah, in these servant hymns. And we're not going to study all of them. We're not going to do an in-depth study. But I want to call your attention to a few key passages that are here. And it's from this section that the word servant becomes a descriptive word describing our Messiah, describing our Lord Jesus. In some of these places, it is prophetic prophecy. I just repeated myself. Prophetic prophecy, isn't that funny? Prophetic poetry. In some of these places, Richard, yeah, that's funny. Yeah, we'll think about that after a while and laugh over lunch. Prophetic poetry, a poetry that actually is also a prophecy. And in these cases, the word servant is referring to the Jewish people as a nation. And in other cases, it's referring to an individual. So look at me at a couple of these verses. First of all, Isaiah 44, verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Listen. So here, it's talking about the Jewish nation. He's calling them his servant during the Babylonian captivity. In verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. In chapter 45, verse 4, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. So here are some references, obviously, talking about the Jewish nation. But then we look at the text that was read this morning from Isaiah 49. There are some references both to the Jewish nation and to an individual that is called the servant. Let's read this text again. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. It's too small a thing just to do that. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. I shall make you a light to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world, so that my salvation reaches to the ends of the earth. Do you know what this statement is? It's a prequel. It's a pre-statement about the Great Commission. It's a statement that says this is going to go beyond the boundaries of Judah, the boundaries of Israel, but the boundaries of Samaria, the boundaries of Galilee. This is going well beyond this to the ends of the earth. It's not just going to be the Jews that are going to be my chosen people. My chosen people shall come from all the tribes of the earth. My chosen people shall come from all the nations of the earth, and it is my servant that I am sending out to all these people. It is so obvious the servant is Christ. That is so obvious in this text. This is obvious prophecy about Jesus becoming the servant that God would send to the whole world. Now look at chapter 50, verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Look at chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And then finally, in Isaiah 53, these first 10 verses are probably one of the best known prophecies about the suffering servant, the suffering and death of Jesus. But I want you to notice verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 53. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Talking about God's justice is going to be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. The suffering servant. Folks, I just want you to see one thing this morning. This strong connection between the promise of the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the chosen of God, the Son of God. I want you to see this incredible connection between the Creator of the universe and the servant of God. The servant of God. It is there, it is inescapable. This fact, Jesus would be God's servant. He had a job, and his job was to serve God. That was his job. Now I want you to notice a couple of key verses about Jesus in the New Testament. First of all, turn to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. A passage you're well familiar with. In the time that I've been here at Tanner, this has been a passage I've talked about numerous times. I'm going to talk about it one more time. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. I want you to notice something important about the pre-existent Christ, or the pre-existent Word, okay? Jesus, God's Son. This pre-existent Christ leaving heaven and becoming a human, a man on this earth. He says in verse 5 beginning, "Have this attitude in yourselves, church, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing that to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The pre-existent Christ did not tell God, "I won't go to earth. I will not become a human being and live a human life." He didn't say that to God. Instead of clinging to his divine position, to his position of total equality with the Father, instead of clinging to that position as the creator of the universe, as the maker and sustainer of life, instead of hanging on to that position, the Bible says he willingly emptied himself of his equality with God. This is something only Jesus could do. No one could take it away from him. He gave it up. He laid it down at the feet of his Father. He emptied himself of his equality with God. And he truly became human. Now it has created a challenge for us to understand Jesus as a baby. Did he have the power of God? Did he have all knowledge? Did Jesus have to learn to walk, or did he just pretend to learn to walk? Did he have to learn how to read, or did he simply pretend he was learning how to read? It has created a challenge for us to comprehend Jesus growing up, Jesus reaching physical maturity and mental maturity. Luke hints at this at the end of Luke chapter 2, how that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Luke hints at this, that Jesus grew in all these things. He wasn't pre-knowledge of all this. He emptied himself. This we can't understand. This we are incapable of grasping. But Jesus gave up equality with God and all that went with that to become God's servant. To become a human and live on this earth as a man, in order that he might walk among men as a man, and in order that he might become the Lamb of God and sacrifice himself for the sake of lost man. This is what Jesus did for us. And he did it because of his job. It was indeed his job to be God's suffering servant. That was his job from the very beginning. And not only did Jesus become a human, but he took upon himself the form of a bond servant. Now, Mick was giving you a hint about that in the song that we sang, "Pierce My Ear," as he was giving. I asked him to give an introduction to that song because I wanted you to remember, I want it to stir your memory about what the servant would have to do to be a bondservant, a permanent bondservant. Go over to the doorpost and the master would take his earlobe and pull it down and put an awl there and hold it against the door and take a hammer and drive the awl into the doorpost. And then they'd have to pull it out. And of course you have a bloody earlobe. It's pierced. And it's violently pierced. But it's pierced. And it's a permanent bondservant. A permanent relationship with his master. And that's what Jesus did. He became a bondservant. A permanent bondservant for his God. He emptied himself and took upon the form of the lowest form of human life, that of a slave. A slave. Now we do not like slavery. We are offended by slavery. And our history, our culture in this nation, this was a nation that had a lot of slaves at one time, and we are offended by the concept of slavery. Slavery didn't start in this country. It started a long, long time ago. The children of God were slaves in Egypt. Joseph was sold as a slave to Egypt. There were slavers that came through on their way to Egypt long before the children of Israel went into Egyptian bondage themselves. There has been slavery as far back as you can go. Sometimes it's been a civilized and cultured thing, where a person was simply paying off a debt as under the law of Moses. Other times it was a very violent thing where you were nothing more than an animal, that you were treated nothing more as property, and that they could move you back and forth and they could breed you to make more slaves, and there was no marriage and there was no mom and dad and family relationship, and there was no culture, no civilization, no structure. It was a horrible, horrible existence, a subhuman existence. In many cultures, the concept of being a slave. And there were aspects of that that were relevant here in the South prior to the Civil War. Depended upon the master, didn't it? Depended upon the slave owner. In some cases, they were very humane. In other cases, they were beneath contempt. And they treated these poor, unfortunate people as animals. And so the concept of Jesus becoming a slave, it's almost offensive. It's almost offensive. And yet, that's what he did to save us. His job was to be a slave. But not only that, he even took a step lower. He even went a step lower, folks. Because when Jesus hung on the cross, he was dying the death of the worst criminals of that time. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst offenders, the worst criminals, the lowest of the low. And Jesus not only took upon himself the form of a servant, but he died the worst kind of death. Jesus knew his work, and he knew this was the work he was sent to do. Notice the statement Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. Matthew chapter 20, 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you." You hear what he says? "It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." How well do you think they took what he said? Do you think that just sunk right in immediately? Do you think that they just embraced that? Okay, well, we've got to be servants then to one another. You think they caught on? Oh, they didn't quite catch on yet. He says, "Whoever would be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." People who become disciples of Jesus Christ become servants. People become servants just like Jesus did. Just like he did. They're not to be like other people who seek to cause others to serve them. You know, the ultimate goal of a rich person is to become wealthy enough that they can hire somebody to do the stuff they don't want to do. You know, that's how you know you're a successful businessman, is you're starting a small business and that business grows to the point where you can hire people to do the jobs that you don't want to do. That's when you know you got it made. That's when you know you are business success, when you can hire people to do your cooking, when you can hire people to clean for you, when you can hire people to tend to your obligations and responsibilities, when you can hire people to do that. Well, in ancient times, when slavery was, and slavery, by the way, still is practiced in this world. There are still places in this world where slavery is a common practice. The rich will capture people and force them into slavery and make them do the jobs that they themselves don't want to do. There's a program on one of the learning channels called Dirty Jobs. And some of the most nasty, disgusting things I've ever seen in my life have been put on television. And these are jobs that people in this country are doing. And some of the things, they're not being paid enough, folks, for the stuff they're having to do. But this guy gets on there and he shows us all these dirty jobs. Folks, the wealthy would simply capture someone and force them to do the dirty jobs that they didn't want to do themselves. That's the idea of the slavery. Jesus willingly took upon himself the form of a slave in order to save mankind. And he's telling us we're not to lord over other people. It's not saying you can't be a boss. It's not saying you can't be a business owner. He's not saying you can't hire people to do the work that you don't want to do. If you have enough money to do that, God bless you. Good for you. That's fine. But he's talking about the fact that we are not seeking to rule over people. We're not seeking to control people's lives. You know, sometimes the church has been called a cult because we teach a very strict adherence to God's word. And so we've been branded as a cult. Some have read the book Muscle and Shovel and said, well, that's just a cult thing. And it's because they don't agree. They don't want to agree with what the book says. When it reveals and shows what the Bible truly teaches, and that, wow, this is just a cult. The cults rule over people's lives, dominate and control. Let me just make this real clear. Jesus is condemning that right now. He says we're not to rule over or control anyone. That is not it. You know, you think about it. Did Jesus ever force anybody to obey him? Can you think of a single case where he forced anybody to obey him? And you say, well, when he cast the demons out, they didn't want to go. Yeah, that's a different story. That's a different story all along. But did Jesus ever force anybody to love him? Did he ever force anybody to serve him? He called people to him, come follow me. But it was an invitation more than a command. He does not say, you do what I say because I'm the Son of God. He doesn't do that, does he? You will serve me because I'm the Son of God. No, he does not do that. He does not coerce people. He does the job that God called him to do, and we are to do the same thing. He did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Right up to the time of his death, Jesus was a servant. And then in John chapter 13, John records an incident that happened, and I know you're familiar with this passage. This will be our last reference this morning. I know you're familiar with this passage in John 13 as Jesus is preparing they're preparing to have this last meal together. Now, it was a common practice in that day. They wore sandals everywhere, and there was a lot of dirt. There's still a lot of dirt. But we have sidewalks. We have paved sidewalks, and we have carpet, and you know, we don't have many houses with dirt floors, and we don't have to walk on dirt roads that much, and we typically wear socks and clothes shoes, and even when you're wearing sandals today, a lot of times your feet don't get as dirty as they did back then. But in the hot, dusty climate of that region, feet would get really, really dirty in those open sandals that they wore. So it was a common courtesy. When you would enter someone's house, there would be a bowl and a cloth or two for you to be able to wash your nasty, stinking feet. You take your sandals off and wash your feet before you went in the house and sat down and ate dinner with someone. Now, I promise you, after you washed your feet, you washed your hands, right? I mean, of course you did. But in a wealthy home, they had a servant that his task was, or her task, depending upon the situation, was to wash the feet of the guests as they came in. And I don't know how many times they had to change the water. You know, you'd hope to think that if it was a party of 40 coming to dinner that they would change the water a few times, you would hope. But it was still the task of someone to wash the feet in this wealthy home as these guests would enter the home. And so these 12 disciples gathered together with Jesus to enjoy this meal. And they've come in. And there is no pan of water. And the feet have not been washed. And they're coming in here to sit down and eat, and no one moves. No one moves at all. And so, in John 13, verse 12 through 15, it says that Jesus, well, in verses prior to verse 12, Jesus took the lowliest task of the lowliest servant. No one would move. No one was going to wash anybody else's feet. It was not going to happen. They were not going to serve each other. They were just sitting there. They still haven't gotten what Jesus is saying about being servants. And so Jesus takes a towel and a basin and water. He lays aside his outer garment and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And he faces some resistance, but after a bit, everyone's feet are washed, including the feet of Judas Iscariot. Everyone's feet are washed. And they go back to the table where they would eat, and Jesus makes this statement in John 13, 12 through 13. Do you know what I have done to you? Do you know? They didn't have a clue. They really didn't. Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. Some translations say master and Lord. And you are right, for so I am. It is correct. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do, that you also should do as I did to you. Do you know what I've done to you? Jesus was talking about a whole lot more than washing feet, wasn't he? A whole lot more than that. Do we need our feet washed here? Do we need that? If we did need that, I suppose it would be appropriate, right? But we don't need that. We are in a cultured society and we don't need our feet washed. I washed mine this morning before I left the house. I imagine you did too. We don't need our feet washed, but we do need to be served, and we need to serve. I need help. I need help. I need you to help me. You need help. I need to be willing to help. I need to do what I can. I need to do whatever is needed. We need each other. People talk about, I don't need the church. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. And you know what else? They need you. We need you. See, everybody's needed. Everybody's important. Everybody has a place. Everybody has a place. Everybody has a job. Everybody has a function. Jesus says, do you know what I've done to you? Now, obviously, he's not instituting a ceremony for these disciples to duplicate. Whenever we come together, we're supposed to wash each other's feet. He didn't give that kind of an instruction. That wasn't it. But Jesus is saying, I am your Lord. You acknowledge me as your Lord, and I am your Lord. But I, as your Lord, have washed your feet. If your Lord and teacher could serve you in this lowly manner, surely you can serve one another in lowly ways. If the Lord was a servant, his disciples must also be servants. And that's the point of this. Jesus is the servant of God. That's his job. He served God by serving people. He served the needs of people. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He taught and gave hope to the ignorant and spiritually distressed people of his day. The Gospels are filled with story after story after story of Jesus serving people. And like I said a moment ago, Jesus never once pulled rank. He's the Son of God, but he didn't say, he didn't force people to serve because saying, I'm the Son of God, so serve me. Do what I say. He never intimidated people by reminding them, hey, I'm the Son of God, so you ought to do as I'm doing. He didn't do that. He doesn't do that. He simply came to serve God by serving people. He came to do God's will. How? By being a theologian in one of the rabbinical schools? No. By offering supreme worship to God? No. By observing the ceremonial system of the day? No. He came to do God's will through serving people. While he was on this earth, his job was to serve. His mission was to die. His purpose was to make forgiveness of sins available to everyone. That's what Isaiah 49 was talking about. Remember, Jesus did ascend to sit at the right hand of God. He is even now at the right hand of God, awaiting the time when he shall return. He is both Lord and Christ, but only. He did this only after he finished doing his job. Only after he was a servant. That's when Jesus ascended back to his Father. So, what are we to take from this morning? What do we take home? What are we supposed to think about this afternoon? I want you to think about what Jesus did to save us. What he gave up to save us. I want you to think about the fact that he took time to wash the disciples' feet, knowing he's going to be dead in just a few hours. Knowing that he's going to the cross in just a few hours. And yet he took time to teach his disciples this lesson of humility, this lesson of what it is to be a servant. Jesus truly had the heart of a servant. He was the suffering servant of God from Isaiah's servant hymns. And he is the Son of God even now. But he is still servant of God. We must likewise serve God. That's the whole point of it all. Jesus was the servant of God. We are his servants. So we must serve God. How did he serve? By serving people. And that likewise is how we will serve. Think about that today. As you consider your life, if there's anything standing between you and God, we invite and encourage you today to give God your life and your heart. Come to him without delay. Become a child of God. Obey the gospel. Believe Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of sin. Confess your faith in Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's what the Lord commanded you to do. And if you've not done that, my friend, you need to do that. The water is ready. Clothing is ready. All is ready. If you are ready, come to Jesus and let him save you. If you're already one of his people, but you've not been faithful, you've let sin come back into your heart, into your life, and take control again, repent, and come back to God before it's too late. If there's a way we can help you today, we encourage you.